If you would turn with me in your Bibles to Judges chapter 6, we're going to read verses 1 through 32. Hear the word of the Lord. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. The Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian overpowered Israel, and because of Midian, the people of Israel made for themselves the dens that are in the mountains, the caves and the strongholds. For whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. They would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza, and leave no sustenance in Israel, no sheep or ox or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents. They would come like locusts in number. Both they and their camels could not be counted, so that they laid waste the land as they came in. And Israel was brought very low because of Midian. And the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord. When the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of slavery. I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and all who oppressed you, and drove them out before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites, in whose land that you will dwell. But you have not obeyed my voice." Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abizrite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." Gideon said to him, "Please, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian." And the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do I not send you?" And he said to him, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh. I am the least in my father's house." And the Lord said to him, "But I will be with you. You shall strike the Midianites as one man." And he said to him, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that it is you who speak with me. Please do not depart from here until I come to you and bring out my present and set it before you." And he said, "I will stay until you return." So Gideon went into his house, prepared a young goat and unleavened cakes from an ephah of flour. The meat he put in a basket and the broth he put in a pot, and brought them to him under the terebinth and presented them. And the angel of God said to him, "Take the meat and the unleavened cakes and put them on this rock and pour the broth over them." And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord reached out the tip of his staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened cakes. And fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened cakes. And the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. Then Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. And Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." But the Lord said to him, "Peace be to you. Do not fear. You shall not die." Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, "The Lord is Peace." To this day it still stands at Ophrah, which belongs to the Abizrites. That night the Lord said to him, "Take your father's bull and the second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal that your father has. Cut down the Asherah that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on top of the stronghold here, with stones laid in due order. Then take the second bull and offer it as a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah that you shall cut down." So Gideon took the 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had told him. But because he was too afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by day, he did it by night. When the men of the town rose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was broken down, and the Asherah beside it was cut down. And the second bull was offered on the altar that had been built. And they said to one another, "Who has done this thing?" And after they had searched and inquired, they said, "Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing." Then the men of the town said to Joash, "Bring out your son, that he may die, for he has broken down the altar of Baal and cut down the Asherah beside it." But Joash said to all who stood against him, "Will you contend for Baal, or will you save him? Whoever contends for him shall be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him contend for himself, because his altar has been broken down." Therefore, on that day, Gideon was called Jerubbaal. That is to say, let Baal contend against him, because he broke down his altar. Let's pray together. Our Father, we ask again that you would help us in the reading of your word as we listen to another sermon. We pray, Father, that you would give us insight, you would give us wisdom, Lord, that you would give us ears to hear, that we might benefit from the words that are spoken. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would be at work in each of us, softening our hearts, enlivening our minds, that we would be able to not only worship you, but draw closer to you by faith and live in the light of your commands. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. You know, it seems to have been a long time since our country has been visibly shaken, if you will, by the mighty power of God through the work of the Holy Spirit. We still see wars today, as you know. We still have experienced some aspects of plagues, but we really haven't seen any clear manifestations of the work of God in our midst in the last number of years. Why is that? Is it because God has ceased to work in that way in our lives? Is it because God only works in the ordinary ways in our world now? Or are there perhaps some things that might be hindering God's work of true revival within our land? Could we ourselves then also be the reason that revival doesn't come? Are we the hindrance? If you remember in Matthew chapter 16, verse 23, Jesus says to Peter, after Peter tries to convince him not to go to the city of Jerusalem, knowing that he was going to die, he says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You're a hindrance to me. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but rather on the things of men." Could that be our problem as well? Have we gotten our minds off of the things of God, instead put them onto the things of men? If that's possible, then we owe it to God. We owe it to ourselves as well as to our family to seriously consider what we might have done to hinder God's work in our lives. But it's not just individuals. Even local churches may share some of the responsibility in the sense of hindering this work of God. The scripture tells us in many different ways that this is a community affair. But one pastor tells of a visiting church in California. He had visited this church, and on the wall he had saw a very stirring banner. It was red and orange. It had a picture of a great fire on the wall, and it simply said, "Come, Holy Spirit, hallelujah." But then the pastor also noticed directly under the sign, in almost equally big letters, it said, "Fire extinguisher." Clearly, the church is sending out some mixed signals. But what about our church? Are we perhaps also doing some things that might quickly extinguish the fire of God in our midst, in our fellowship? This morning, we're going to be looking at some of the reasons why God might be unable to work in God's people during the day of Gideon because of their many sins. As we consider what God required of his people prior to sending out this Savior Gideon into battle, it should help us to see that there might be perhaps something for us to have some work of preparation done in our lives as well before God can do his great work in our midst. I'm sure there are many numerous hindrances to any aspect of revival in the church, but this morning I want to focus on three of them that I think we can get directly from the text here in Judges chapter 6. Revival in a church is often hindered when God's people, first, reject the sermons of God. Second, when they complain of the works of God. And third, when they corrupt the worship of God. So first, revival in a church is easily hindered when the Lord's people reject God's sermons. Just as in previous accounts and throughout the book of Judges that we've read so far, we see again, for the umpteenth time, that the Israelites did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And as a result of their sin, for 7 years, again, the Lord gives them into the hand of an oppressor, this time to the Midianites, the Amalekites, and to a people of the east who regularly come up and attack them. But it's not like the previous oppressors of Israel. The Midianites were not conquerors. They were not occupiers, if you will, of the land and of the cities throughout Israel, but rather they're more raiders and pillagers who would powerfully come whenever they wanted to steal, kill, and destroy. And then they would head back quickly to their hometown with all the spoils of war, with all the cattle, with all the produce from the fields, usually around harvest time. Thus, like locusts, they completely devoured the land. Whatever they did not themselves eat, they ended up giving to their own livestock and then heading back across the river. Then to add to this fearsomeness, this quick attack, the Midianites also had a great number of camels. Similar to the fear of the iron chariots of the Philistines farther up north, these peoples riding their camels were seemingly unstoppable and invincible. A fast, long-range fighting force, these towering creatures struck great fear into the hearts of God's people, again causing them to want to go hide in caves and other makeshift fortifications throughout the land of Israel. Of course, God had promised that this would all happen, though. Again, most of what we read that happens in the book of Judges is already forecasted in the book of Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, there's a chapter on the blessings and curses on the people of God for whether or not they keep his covenant with the Lord. God had promised to curse Israel if they forsook him, saying literally, "You shall be only oppressed and robbed continually. There shall be no one to help you. You shall plant a vineyard, but you shall not enjoy its fruit. Your ox shall be slaughtered right before your eyes, but you shall not eat any of it. A nation shall eat up the fruit of your ground and all of your labors, and you shall be only oppressed and crushed continually, so that you are driven mad by the sights that your eyes will see." Clearly, the Israelites were being driven mad. And eventually, finally, they cry out to the Lord for help. But this time, instead of immediately sending them a savior, the Lord sends them a sermon through the hands of an unknown prophet. The very fact that he sends them a sermon suggests that their crying out, again, was not true, genuine repentance, but rather something of earthly sorrow based upon their grief and their sufferings. And in this sermon that the prophet preaches to them, he's rehearsing over and over again what God has done for them, how he has led them out of Egypt, how he has bought them out of slavery, how he has delivered them from all of their oppressions, driven all their enemies from the land, and then given them this great inheritance of the promised land itself. Then he shares what Israel has done in response. They have only disobeyed him all the time. But as usual, there is no record of repentance after this. There's no response to this sermon. There's no real change of heart. The truth of the matter is, the Israelites didn't want a sermon. They wanted a solution, and they wanted it now. But the very point of the sermon was to help them see how and why they had gotten themselves into this mess again and again and again, each time the oppressors were coming, because they had forsaken the Lord their God. I don't know how many times I've heard someone say, "I don't need a sermon. I need," and you fill in the blank. Oftentimes, for the person who says this, what they need most in all of their life is simply to listen to what God's word has to say to them, rather than for them to continue to try to apply another band-aid to their miserable situation in life. I've seen this time and time again. As you might expect, though, in the eyes of the world, sermons are often seen to be completely worthless and futile. For instance, in dictionary.com, one of the main definitions for a sermon is simply a long, tedious speech. That's all it is. But instead of making one weary, the sermon is meant to strengthen the people of God. It's meant to inspire repentance. It's meant to spur on the true works of God in their midst so that God's goodness and love can be manifested within their lives and within the society all around them. Of course, Satan knows that. And so, even though God can use the poorest of sermons, and believe me, we all have preached many poor sermons, Satan knows that God can still bring life and transformation from those sermons. So he does everything in his power to hinder someone from actually listening to what God's word has to say. Oftentimes, he accomplishes that merely by turning their heart against the pastor himself, by having an individual focus mainly on the, you know, maybe the flaws in his presentation or perhaps the flaws in his character, to the point where they become bitter with the pastor, they become bitter with the other leaders of the church, because Satan knows that if they don't like the man, they won't listen to God's word. And that's important because what he says is coming from God. So they're not just rejecting the pastor, they're rejecting God's word that he's speaking to them. Now, if that doesn't succeed, The devil will try another tactic. He often tries to get you to focus in on how that sermon might apply to everyone else in the room, or maybe to your friends at home, or maybe someone else, but not to you. And so it's easy to begin to focus on everyone else, judging everyone else's character, but not looking to judge our own hearts. And of course, we're all familiar with the parable of the sower. We know that Scripture teaches us that Satan is like a bird, comes quickly to gobble up the seeds as quickly as they're sown. And if that doesn't work, he tries the best that he can to get the anxieties and the fears of this life to overwhelm us, to strangle that seed so that we can't get anything from it, so we don't believe God's word as it's being preached to us. The problem is, most of us think that we are in safe territory when we gather together as the church of God. But the truth of the matter is, we're on very dangerous ground at that moment. For this is the heart of the battle. Right here, right now, this is the heart of the battle. This is where either the Lord wins a heart or Satan gets another captive. That's the truth. That is exactly what happens. So whether our moment is here, what's going to happen to our soul? Are we going to be enlivened? Are we going to be reinvigorated? Are we even going to go farther and farther into our dullness and our sleepiness in our faith? Will we draw closer to God? Or will we not? Will we resolve ourselves to live for God's glory? Or will we continue just to live the same old way we've always lived? If not, drawing close to God, already we're losing ground and we're hindering revival in our midst. That's the first hindrance. The second, in addition to not listening to God's sermons, revival in a church is also hindered when God's people complain of the works of God. After the prophet had come and preached the sermon to Israel, the angel of the Lord himself comes and gives another message to them by coming and sitting under the terebinth tree in Ophrah. If you remember from a few weeks ago, I explained to you that Deborah, the prophetess, would sit under a tree in the same manner to give the oracles of God. Here the angel of the Lord himself has come to speak his own word to God's people. And while Gideon is beating out the little bit of wheat that he has, again, he's doing it in hiding, he's being secretive, he's down in a hollow of the ground and a wine press, trying to keep the little bit of food he has from the raiders that are coming to take it from him. It's at that moment that the angel of the Lord says to him, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." But as soon as Gideon hears that message from God, that should have been comforting, that should have been assuring to him, he immediately opens his mouth in doubt and complaint instead, saying to the angel, "If the Lord is with us," he didn't say since the Lord is with us, he says, "If the Lord is with us, then why has this happened to us? And where are all of his wonderful deeds that our fathers told us about, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us. He's given us into the hand of Midian." Notice here that Gideon is glorying so much in the previous works of God that he can't even recognize that the Lord is in his midst at that moment, literally working in the life of Israel. I've seen this time again in the life of the church, especially in long established churches. The members keep looking to the past for some golden age of ministry that they're not open to what God might be doing right now, even in their midst. All Gideon can think of is how God had used Moses or how God had used Joshua. He couldn't see how God might use men today, how God could even use him to become the next Joshua. Now, don't misunderstand me. It's not a sin to look, fondly upon the past. It's only a sin to complain of the present when the Lord begins to work in a different way than what you might be used to. Let me give an example from Scripture. In the book of Haggai, the prophet is sent to all the Jews who have just recently returned from their captivity in Babylon after 7 years. And the prophet comes to them because they've built their houses, they've sort of situated themselves in life, and he rebukes them for allowing the house of God to fall into disrepair. And their reason for that is they've said amongst themselves, it's not yet time to rebuild the house of God. They're dejected. They're depressed. They don't see that God is doing anything in their midst. So the prophets begin to stir them up to rebuild. And so they do. But then as they're rebuilding the temple of the Lord, the prophet Haggai gives them a second message from God. And he says to them, "Who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it as nothing in your eyes? And a fellow prophet in his day, Zechariah, describes the attitude, particularly the older members of Israel, saying that they despise the day of small things. Both prophets were trying to shake the people up, trying to tell them, be strong, go back to work, for the Lord is with you. His Spirit remains in your midst. Fear not, the Lord will once more shake the heavens and fill this house with glory. Again, this is what I've been telling you for the last few weeks. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Remember that promise the Lord is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or even think, according to this power that's at work within us. But then the promise is, to him there will be glory, both in Christ Jesus and in his church in this generation and in every generation forever and ever. Amen. But what is it that hinders us? What is it that hinders that glory from being revealed in this generation? What is it that hinders the heavens from being shaken in that way? It's often the complaints of the people of God who have relied upon yesterday's manna from heaven and are not going out and looking for that manna to fall today as well. That's a problem. And third, in addition to rejecting God's sermons and complaining about God's works, revival in the church is also hindered when God's people corrupt God's worship. After the angel of the Lord confirms to Gideon that he has in fact been called by God to be this Savior deliverer, the Lord gives him a test before he actually sends him out to do the work. He tells him to take his father's bull and to pull down the altar to Baal, and then also to break down the Asherah poles that are standing beside it, and then to build an altar to the Lord in its place, and then to sacrifice a second bull of his father's and actually use the kindling, the Asherah poles, for the fire. Again, Gideon obeyed the Lord. But he did do it in the middle of the night. He was afraid of what his father would say, since his father was the priest of Baal. And he was certainly afraid of what the other men would say as well, some of the leaders of the town, that they would try to stop him. They would even try to kill him if he did it during the daytime. And so his fears were well-founded. The next morning, everyone wakes up, and all throughout the town, who has done this thing? Who has done this terrible deed? After much interrogation, Gideon's servants all ratted him out. Immediately, the men of the town shook up and showed up at the door of his father's house, saying, bring out your son that he may die, for he has broken down the altar of Baal and has cut down the Asherah poles beside it. Now, this account should make us ask a few questions of ourselves. The first question is, why would the Lord tell Gideon to tear down that altar in the first place? Well, if you know anything about the Lord, it's that he's a jealous God and he will not share his glory with anyone. If that altar to Baal were allowed to remain standing, then the son of the priest of Baal is the one who's actually delivering Israel from their oppressors. Who is going to get the credit for this? It would have been Baal. And the Lord could not allow that. So Baal's altar had to be torn down. He will not divide his worship between him and some other god. The true God alone can stand. Of course, the Lord would not allow that. And that makes sense to us. Well, then the second question is, why then did the people get mad at Gideon for destroying the altar? It's because they did, in fact, have divided loyalties. They were trying to serve two masters, but they could not do that without loving one and hating the other. They had gotten to the point where literally they devoted themselves to Baal and they despised the Lord and wanted to kill the Lord's servant. But just as the Lord had promised to take care of Gideon, the Lord moved in the heart of his father, Joash, who is the priest of Baal, not merely to defend his own son, but to accuse Baal of impotency, saying in effect, let Baal prove his own power and defend his own name and honor by taking the life of my son, if he's able. Then Joash bestowed upon his son a new moniker, calling him Gideon, calling him Jerubbaal, which means, let Baal contend or fight against my son. As you know, we don't have many literal altars today in the town squares. However, we do have quite a few statues. And for some people, those statues are venerated almost to the point of worship, whereas for others, the statues are an anathema to their newfound civic religion in this country. Either way, when something like that is removed, it's a clear statement of allegiance and loyalty to something, oftentimes to a god. The question is, what will replace these statues in our country the next few years? The answer might frighten you. We don't worship the same God that we used to in this land. Well, in a similar manner, the Church of Christ, we don't generally have literal altars or idols or statues in the sanctuary in which we're going to bow down and worship them, nor do we give veneration and adoration to these things. But we do still venerate things and people and put them in competition with our worship of God. I realize that some of you may still be having a hard time with us after we had moved the American flag out of the sanctuary into the foyer. I appreciate your patience with us very much, but I assure you we didn't do it because we don't support our country, and that we don't respect our veterans, that we don't pray for our troops. That's not true at all. It's because the sanctuary of God is no place for a secular institution and its symbols. There is a distinguishing difference between the worship of God and the respect for our country. Our concern as leaders of the church, though, it's more deep than that. The flag promotes something that does not necessarily align with God's word in a number of ways. Obviously, the American flag doesn't represent God, nor does the church represent the state. The problem, though, in our culture today is that some have turned Christianity into nationalism. In other words, instead of pursuing Christ and his kingdom, our version of Christianity becomes we're going to pursue the culture and pursue the politics of the day to recapture something that we once knew together as a people of the land rather than as a people of God. You can tell when it becomes idolatry, though, because people no longer talk about Christ. They talk about the culture. They talk about politics, and they get angry about it regularly. They're not angry because God's name is blasphemy. They're angry because they've lost something in this culture. In a similar vein, anytime we mention the name of men more than we mention God, we again are on the verge of idolatry. Sometimes that can happen when we begin to venerate the leaders of the church rather than the head of the church, who is Jesus Christ. You know, once I met a Jehovah's Witness who, as you might expect, kept venerating the name of Jehovah, but he thought very little of Christ's name. And I asked him, would Jehovah share his glory and the glory of his name with another? And of course he said, absolutely not. Well, then I said to him, why is it that in the New Testament that the name of Jehovah is mentioned less than 500 times? So Yahweh, Jehovah, whatever version of the Lord it is. But on the other hand, the name of Jesus is mentioned over 1,000 times. How could Jehovah share his glory with another if Jesus is not God? Of course, he hemmed and hawed to try to come up with a number of excuses for why that wasn't a legitimate argument. But the truth of the matter is that when someone comes under the power of the Holy Spirit in revival, they begin to talk about Christ. They want his name to be glorified. God, the Father himself, is glorified most through his Son when his Son is praised. And it's in this name, the name of Christ, that we pray. It's in his name that we gather. It's in his name that we proclaim to all the world. It's the name of Jesus. But oftentimes, in established churches, it's not the name of Christ that's mentioned most of the time. Oftentimes, it's the name of the pastor who's preaching regularly on that basis. Or sometimes it's the name of a previous pastor that can't seem to talk about Christ anymore. They want to talk about the leaders of the church as if they were the saviors of the church instead of Jesus himself. Could that be the reason why revival doesn't break out in our land today? I can't remember which evangelist it was. Perhaps it was D.L. Moody, who was holding revival meetings in the 1800s in various cities throughout the United States. But he noticed that in one particular city, there was no stirring of the people at all in the crowds. He had been preaching sermons through a series of services over almost an entire week. Hardly anyone had come to faith in Christ at all. Hardly anyone seemed to have any change of life. It seemed as if God had removed his presence from the city altogether. And the evangelist took his great concern to the Lord in prayer, went to the hotel room and got down on his knees and asked God to reveal to him why. Why was this area so hard-hearted instead of the other places that he had visited? And as soon as he got off his knees in prayer, he went around the town and he noticed the advertisements for the revival services everywhere he went. And on each one of the advertisements, it was not about Jesus. It was about the evangelist. It was about his name. It was about his fame. It was about his abilities through his great works of all that he had done. And immediately this evangelist asked the organizers of the event to tear down all the posters. And it's only when those posters were torn down, then a movement of God began to come forward, began to break forth. The number of ways that we can corrupt the pure worship of God are manifold. But you'll know when your heart is set afire by God when you worship Christ and Him alone. You're not worshiping other things in the culture. You're not worshiping other men. But you'll want to talk about Christ to your fellow church members. You'll want to talk about Christ to your family members. You want to talk about Christ to your friends. You want to talk about Christ to even strangers. You want to tell the whole world that Christ is the Savior of the world and what He has done in your life. That's when you know that there's nothing in competition with the glory of God. So what will it be? Will we continue to prop up the idols in our lives, continuing to contend with the gods, or shall we tear them all down and worship at the feet of Jesus alone? As you know, we just bought a tent. Hopefully it's going to come soon. Perhaps it's time for a revival. We have a tent now. Of course, it doesn't happen automatically. We don't have sort of build it and they will come mentality, nothing of that nature. Rather, we have to follow in the tradition of the saints of old who set themselves to prayer that once again Christ would be their all in all. That we would pray in the same way. After the first great awakening in the 1730s, after it began to dim, already by the early 1740s and certainly by 1746, Jonathan Edwards became greatly convicted that they had lost sight of God's work in their midst, and he was eager to stir up that fire once again. And so he wrote a book called Concerts on Prayer, exhorting both sides of the Atlantic Ocean to pray for revival, calling it a humble attempt to promote revival of the church and the advancement of Christ's kingdom on earth. I believe it's now time for us to gather in that same attitude of prayer. Ask God to visit us with a movement of a spirit. I believe this is the time. This COVID virus that has come upon us for a reason. I don't know all the reasons, but I know it has put our entire world on pause. What are we supposed to be doing during this time, if not praying together, if not expecting God to do something in our midst? I believe it's the opportunity for the church to advance Christ's kingdom on this earth and to exalt the name of Christ in our midst, both in our families as well as in our community. And I'm asking that you would join with me today and in the days to come, both in prayer and also expectation that the Lord will continue to glorify His name, both in Jesus Christ and in His church in this generation. Let's pray together. Father, I ask that you would help us in our weakness. I pray that you would help us in the littleness of our faith. We ask that you would increase it, that you would give us more of it. We pray as well that you would help us not to be the hindrance, that we would not act in the ways of men, that we would not follow in the spirit of the devil and so quickly doubt anything that you're doing in this world and in our lifetime and in our generation. We pray, O Lord, that you would bring a renewal of mind. We pray that you would bring a revival of spirit. We pray that you would bring the name of Christ to the forefront in all that we do and all that we say and all that we are, that your name might be praised. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Won't you stand with me now as we sing our final hymn, Onward Christian Soldiers. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.